Turning in our Bibles again this morning to James chapter 4. And as I said, I want you to put your finger a while ago, and well, you couldn't the whole time, but at least mark it, 1 John chapter 2, just a few verses in 1 John 2 we want to read. We'll begin in James chapter 4 and read the first 7 verses, and then flip over to chapter 2 of 1 John and read 15, 16, and 17. James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Amen. The Lord add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His own name's sake. Bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in the Savior's name, we come asking Thee for Thy grace. We need help to hear properly. Lord, Thy Word says that those that are in Thy presence in the assembly of the saints are to fear the Lord. Show us what that means. Work that fear in our own hearts, a reverence for Thee in our worship service. And, O Lord, we pray that we will, as we go into the Scriptures now, as we dig into them, we'll be given the help of the Spirit of God. He'll be the enlightener of our minds. He will come and make things to ring true in our souls. We may see things we've never seen before. We'll be reminded of truths that we have forgotten. All in all, we pray that Thou wilt guide us in that way of righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Coming back to that last half of verse 7 where James writes, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Overcoming the devil is our theme. Since it is incumbent upon everyone who calls themselves a Christian, says that they're a child of God, to stand against the wiles of the devil and to not be ignorant of his devices, his strategies, we're taking the time to consider the highlights in Scripture on those very things, on his strategies. If we're going to be able to resist him, then we need to know who we're dealing with. And we need to know how he wars against our souls, against our homes, against our church, and against everything that is godly, everything that pleases the Lord. We have seen that it is especially Satan's goal to destroy as much as he can of our ability to glorify God and to enjoy Him, since that is our chief end in existence. In doing that, he strikes at God, who is ultimately the target of his hatred. What has taken our attention in recent weeks is the tactics he's using to accomplish his desired ends. We said in the very first message that since the Word of God is the only rule to direct us how we can glorify the Lord and enjoy Him, then that is the specific realm that Satan attacks. Remember that we are looking at the three particular ways in which the devil wars against God's people as they touch upon the Word of God, that only rule of faith and practice. We said that darkness, as he comes to attack, darkness is promoted. Darkness about what God's Word says. We looked at the doubts about what God has said in His Word. And then there's this disobedience to what God has said in His Word. Thus far, we have seen that Satan seeks to promote that darkness by being a corrupter of truth, corrupter of God's Word. He's not afraid to use the Scriptures to attack the people of God as long as he can pervert them through false doctrine, as long as he can bring about a misunderstanding by adding to or taking away from the Word of God, as long as he can put some kind of spin upon the Scriptures, all in order to corrupt them so that we will be in the dark about what the Bible really teaches. He wants you in the dark about what the Scriptures teach. Last Lord's Day, we looked at how Satan promotes doubts over the Word of God by being an accuser. We saw that he attempts to create doubts about the veracity and the dependability of God's Word by bringing accusations about God to us and by bringing accusations about us to us. Lies that aren't worth even considering. Yet he pounds them continually upon our minds. All in order to destroy our understanding of who God is, of what God is, of what God has promised us, of what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, of who we are as His people. You do that, if you're able to destroy that understanding in the Word of God, to bring about those doubts in the Word of God, then you have taken away the child of God's real ability to glorify the Lord and to really enjoy the Lord. Life becomes very miserable. But we come now to consider this third area of Satan's expertise in fighting against the Lord's people. And in many ways, this message is going to be nothing more than a long introduction. This third and final way of attack. I want you to see this. As the corrupter, he promotes darkness about the Word of God. As the accuser, he promotes doubts about the Word of God. And now I want us to see that as the tempter, he promotes disobedience to the Word of God. The tempter. This is the strategy that we need to focus on, begin to at least, this morning. Satan as the tempter of God's people. When the devil came to entice Christ in the wilderness to disobey the Scripture, Matthew says, the tempter came to him. Only twice in Scripture he's called the tempter. Once by Matthew, once by the Apostle Paul. He didn't say a tempter had come, but the tempter. That little article teaches us some important truths about our arch enemy. One of those, that there is a great difference between the devil's temptations and God's temptations. God is never called the tempter in Scripture. As a matter of fact, man is never called the tempter in Scripture. But we do read in the Old Testament that God we find God, Genesis 22, did tempt Abraham. God did tempt him. And we do read that man tempts God. In Numbers 14, that tragic scene where Israel is turned away from entering into the land of promise, there at Kadesh Barnea, God says to them, "You have tempted me these 10 times. God tempted Abraham. Israel tempted God. But never ever in the Old Testament is that word tempt used to describe a solicitation to do evil, to sin. Never. James earlier states in chapter 1, verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And when man is said to tempt God, it simply means that man is testing God's patience. He's testing God's justice. As it were, he is challenging God to give proof of being the one he says he is. But he's not tempting God to sin. But when the Holy Spirit calls the devil the tempter, he is underscoring the truth, as John Calvin puts it, that temptations which solicit us to what is evil come from him alone. Solicitations to do evil come from him alone. He is the tempter. He is called the tempter because his principal work, the work that more than anything else he engages in, is to lure men into sin to disobey the Word of God. What he wants is men to obey him. Remember, that's his. You talk about the ultimate control freak, it is Satan. He wants the power, he wants the control, he wants men to obey him. He takes that as worship. So, if I can tempt someone to disobey God, the Creator, I've got them following me. They're now my disciple, the tempter. Now, how does the devil go about using this strategy of temptation to get us to disobey the Word of God and thus to dishonor the Lord and lose our joy in the Lord? There are many ways, many, many ways, but chiefly it could all be summed up with this one word: the world. The world. The world. John says this of the world in chapter 2 of his epistle that we read: "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." There are at least 3 statements that John is making in that passage. First, all that is in the world is of the world. It's not of the Father, but it comes from the world. Secondly, if anyone loves the world or the things of the world, then he is not in possession of the Father's love. And thirdly, all the things in the world can be summed up under one of 3 categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And all three are summed up in verse 17 in that lust of the world. It's the lust of the world. It's not strange, therefore, that James so much deals with the world before he gets to saying, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It shouldn't strike us as strange that James is dealing with lusts so commonly in those first six verses when he's dealing with resisting the devil. Now I want you to see how John describes the man who stands in stark contrast to anyone who loves the world. He says, he that doeth the will of God. The desire, the craving for all that is in the world leads, quite naturally, to not doing the will of God. Satan hates holiness. Satan hates obedience to God's will. Let me remind you that Satan is called twice by the Lord Jesus Christ, the prince of this world. What do you think he has found to be his most effective tactic in leading men into sin? The lusts of this world. I would think that would be the testimony of every Christian here. The most effective tactic he's had in getting you to disobey God's word is either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, all summed up as the lusts of the world. Now, all of this begs the question, what is the meaning of this term world in John's epistle, particularly in this passage? We will not understand what its lusts are if we don't understand what he means by the world. And we certainly won't understand what the terms worldliness or worldly mean if we don't understand what John means when he speaks of the world. We can't talk intelligently about something that is worldly. We can't talk scripturally about something that we would call that's worldliness if we don't have a clear understanding of what the term world is being used here by John in 1 John 2. As crucial as it is to understand these terms, I'm afraid that there is a lot of confusion about the term world and worldly and worldliness. And that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants confusion about what is worldly. He doesn't want the church to recognize something as worldly or as a lust of the world or of the flesh or of the eyes or the pride of life. He doesn't want that taking place. So you create confusion about it. You get God's people mixed up about that, and they could very well be engaged in things that are worldly. They don't think is worldly because they don't understand what the world is. You see, when it comes to Scripture, Satan always wants to define the terms. He who defines the terms wins. Don't you see? And you can rest assured that his definition will always have this admixture of truth and error. So is deception. I mean, John's statement is very simple. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. It's black and white. Those aren't $50,000 words he's using. He's being very pointed. Don't love the world. And don't love the things of the world. But for all that simplicity, it's certainly one of the most misunderstood scriptures in the Word of God. And the end result is that you have Christians labeling things as worldly when they're not worldly at all. On the flip side, you have Christians who refuse to recognize something as worldly when everything in the Word of God says that it is worldly. So how does it all work out? Well, it works out like this. You have professing Christians asking questions like, are certain styles of music actually worldly? Is it being worldly if I download to my iPod the latest Christian rapper music? Am I being worldly? How much violence or foul language in a movie or a TV show is okay? How much before it becomes worldly and forbidden? Isn't that an interesting question? How much does it have to be? Is it okay to watch a movie that has an R rating as long as I fast forward past the nude scenes? Does that make it not worldly and acceptable therefore? Is it being worldly for a Christian to make lots of money and to drive a Mercedes and to live in a nice home? Is that worldliness? Am I being worldly if I am a woman? Am I being worldly in wearing slacks? Wearing makeup? Painting my fingernails and my toes? Is that being worldly? Is it worldly to play the lottery? Is it worldly to have a beer or a glass of wine? Is that worldly? And so goes the list of what is and what isn't worldly. Some Christians in the church want a hard and fast list of what is and what isn't worldly. They want their minister to tell them what should be on the list. Others don't want the question asked at all. Both approaches are wrong. Both have missed the point of the text. And whenever this happens, you find that the Church of Jesus Christ loses her distinctiveness from the world. I mean, it only makes sense if she is really confused about what worldliness is, about being worldly, about what the lust of the world actually are, then she's not going to be able to fulfill a life that says, I am distinct from this world. I am not like this world. Satan has done such a masterful job through lies and through deception and through temptations that we have lost our sensitivity to and our understanding of the very real danger and the very real presence of worldliness in the church. We're calling it worldly when it isn't, and we're accepting it as being okay when it's worldly. That's where we are. It's not persecution that's devastating the church in America. It's that the tempter has made great inroads in seducing the church by the lust of the world. James Hunter wrote a book in 1987 called Evangelicalism, The Coming Generation. Almost 25 years ago, he wrote about this loss of the clear distinction between the church and the world. Listen to this quote. Evangelicals still adhere to prohibitions against premarital, extramarital, and homosexual relations. But even here, the attitude toward those prohibitions has noticeably softened. Many of the distinctions separating Christian conduct from worldly conduct have been challenged, if not altogether undermined. Even the words worldly and worldliness have, within a generation, lost most of their traditional meaning. This guy is not a fundamentalist. He's a professor at the University of Virginia teaching sociology. 25 years ago, the distinction has been lost. It's the softening. World, worldliness, worldly. It's gotten to the point where it's taboo now to even talk about it. And you're being judgmental if you do talk about it. But the Holy Ghost talks about it. So therefore, we need to talk about it. And we need to talk about it in the context of Scripture. Not our opinions. But Scripture. Because this is the devil's tactic. It's the world. How he leads us to disobey God. One preacher describes the church as letting down her guard against worldliness in these words. Quote, I believe that one reason why the church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. That was C.H. Spurgeon writing in the late 1800s. In another message in 1867, Spurgeon said, put your finger on any prosperous age in the church's history, and I will find a little marginal note reading thus. In this age, men could readily see where the church began and where the world ended. Never were there good times where the church and the world were joined in marriage with one another. The more the church is distinct from the world in her acts and in her maxims, the more true is her testimony for Christ, and the more potent is her witness against sin. Well said, Mr. Spurgeon. D.L. Moody put it succinctly when he said, a line should be drawn between the church and the world, and every Christian should get both feet out of the world. Not try to straddle the world and the church. The problem we face today, here and now, is defining worldly and worldliness. Before we can begin to look at how the devil as the tempter attacks the Christian through the lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life, we need to find out what the Holy Spirit means here by the word world. So let's define our terms. I've got to begin with this premise. Whatever the Spirit of God meant by using this word world, its meaning is constant in any age. Whatever He meant, its meaning is constant in any age. In other words, if the Apostle John and I somehow were able to sit down in the same room and have a discussion about loving the world, we would see eye to eye on what he meant by the word world. and by the word of the phrase, love of the world. We would understand each other perfectly. The application, the manifestation of loving the world or worldliness may be different in his thinking than in mine because we live in different cultures. We live in different societies. But our fundamental understanding of the term would not differ. What these terms first, let me deal with it negatively, what they are not about. John is not advocating, nor James advocating, that the way to resist the devil is to go live in a monastery or a nunnery. That is not what separation from the world is about. There's no way under God's heaven that you and I can actually be the light of the world or be the salt of the earth if we cut ourselves off completely from society and try to escape the tempter by reclusion. Somehow we think we're going to avoid the lusts of the world. They'll be right with us in the monastery, I can assure you, but that's not what separation from the world is about. John is using this term world to refer to that organized system of fallen, wicked humanity that has Satan as its prince, as its ruler, that fights against God and everything godly. An organized system of fallen humanity. It's the kingdom of Satan that wars against God's kingdom. The world, as James, we read it, is enmity against God. It's at strife with Him. It fights. It opposes God. That's the world. John 15, verse 19, the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Of course, He said, understand that their hatred for you is because they hate me. We're talking about combatants here. Combatants. Not friends of the church. Not friends to our spiritual life. Not friends to Christ. But enemies who would kill Him if they could. Who did that very thing when He was upon the earth. That's the world. A system organized that's in opposition to God, to Christ and His people, to His Word. In verse 19, John writes, 1 John 5:19, he says this, shed some very interesting light on, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Can I give you a more literal reading? "And we know that the whole world lieth under the control of the wicked one." Lies under the control of the wicked one. So, the world is that which is positively hostile to God, is at enmity with God. It hates God, it hates His laws, hates His rules, hates His people, hates malicious, hellish hatred. The world is an enemy combatant. The tragic thing is the church is doing what it seems like those in government want to do with terrorists on our soil, treat them as if they have rights to our courts instead of treating them as enemy combatants that they are who want our destruction. I am not making a political statement. I'm just showing you the church is saying to the enemy combatants, come on in. When we listen to the temptations of the devil and the lust of the world, this enemy says, come. We say, come on in, embrace it. And they want to destroy us. That is why, in the Lord's word, this is His will, we are forbidden to love the world. We are forbidden to love the things of the world. And if we think we can ignore that, and if we try to conform to this world, we are going to be contaminated by this world. And we're living in a day like never before, where the world is in our face. The world is up front and close. We are bombarded with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life from the world nonstop. Through the electronic media, it can come into our homes, to the workplace, our car, our bedrooms, everywhere. Everywhere. Its corrupt value system bombards the church through television, movies, the internet, music, magazines, iPads, iPods, iPhones, and all their versions. It's constant. There's always a new way. Haven't you realized it? There's always a new way to get the world into your home, to get the world before your eyes, to bring the lusts that are there, to make it easier. Technology, oh, making the job easier. But I tell you, it's made access to God's people far easier. Well, some of the things I have mentioned are not evil in and of themselves, yet they become the means of Satan to tempt us to disobey God and reject His word over the devils. They become the vehicle, they become the means to tempt us to disobey what we know the word of God forbids. We know it. And if we continue to countenance it, what must we conclude? Am I not told to resist it? Am I not told to oppose it? Am I not told to fight against it? If I understand the word world here, I would not need to be asking the question, how much violence or foul language is too much before it becomes worldly? Would I? Would I have to ask that question? There's not a day goes by where Satan does not try to tempt us to make choices between loving this world, that's the enemy of God, this organized system, or loving Christ. And that is the choice. Every time the temptation comes up, Satan says, I want you to love me. I want you to choose my will. I want you to love this world. I want you to be enraptured and enticed by it. Because I don't want you loving God. So, that's what it's not about. What is it about? What is worldliness really all about? There's a key word here that explains it all. It's that word, love. Love. Love, not the world. Worldliness is all about loving the things of this fallen, evil world. It's all about loving its values, loving its philosophy, loving its pursuits that are in direct opposition to God. It's about loving. Worldliness, which manifests itself basically in acting like the world. That's what worldliness, that's what we're saying. Well, that's worldly. We're saying that's like the world. That's like that organized system of fallen humanity that wars against God. Worldliness is putting our opinions above God's. It desires the things of this wicked world over the commandments of Christ. But what is it? What is it that characterizes your life the most? What dominates your thinking? What gets you the most excited when you think about it? Is it the pleasures of this world as opposed to that which pleases God? Do you find yourself thinking about more about growing prosperous in this world than you do thinking about growing prosperous spiritually? Because that reveals what you love. What really stirs you up. What really motivates you? Answers to questions like that tell a lot about what we are, where we are, who we are. I am well aware that just mentioning the term worldliness to Christians, you'll find you've got a fight on your hands. Some Christians think of it only in terms of externals. Having a list. Having a set of standards. And if you don't meet up to their standards on their list, then you're viewed as being worldly. Other Christians who have no patience at all for that legalistic mentality believe that you shouldn't even try to define worldliness. It's purely subjective. It's what you think it is. It's how you feel about it. Again, both notions are wrong. To focus merely on the externals, a list that's drawn up is to miss the whole point of what John is driving at. Because when you bring out the list, now your focus upon worldliness is the external. You see, this is about loving the world. Love has to do with that which is internal. It's inside here. It has to do with the heart. You can be ever so careful, for instance, you can be ever so careful that your dress is not worldly, that your language is not worldly, that the media you listen to or watch is not worldly. And you can still be very worldly. Because worldliness has to do with what you love inside. What really interests you. What really, really deep down interests you. What you want. What moves you. What you long for in your life. The essence of worldliness is not our outward behavior. Though it is true that what is inside will manifest itself on the outside. John is talking about the lust of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of the heart. Worldliness is the reaction on the inside to what is on the outside. In this matter of worldliness, the Holy Spirit is not pointing us to a list of do's and don'ts. He is pointing us to the cravings, the longings, the desires, the interests, the real pursuit of our life. And what Satan does is come to us, knowing right well that this principle of sin still lies within us. He comes to us and he sets something before our eyes, before our flesh, that sin would naturally crave. And he says, come here. You'll enjoy this. You'll enjoy this music. You'll enjoy this movie. There'll be a thrill to it. And it will be. To the flesh. He comes and tempts us to sin by putting this world, the things of this world before our eyes. He comes and suggests to us that we have reason to be proud. And we need experiences in life, certain experiences, so that we can be proud. That is of the world. That is worldliness. And it's just how Satan uses these three areas that we want to come back and look at next week. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I want to know from the Scriptures what real worldliness is. I don't want some trumped up right-wing wacko coming to me with his list of do's and don'ts and saying, this is worldly. I want to come to know what that's the heart of worldliness. And the heart of worldliness is the heart. It's the loves, it's the desires, it's the longings. What we live for, what we long for, what really is our chief interest, our affections in life. If they're on the things of the world, then that's worldly. If it's on the things above, that's godly. May God be pleased to write this word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together and let's all pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt speak on to all of us. We don't want to shy away from the questions. We don't want to turn our eyes away from what worldliness is and how we may be inviting it into our own souls. We want to be faced, Lord, with the hard questions. And our God, we realize again today that if we're going to overcome the devil, If we're going to resist Him, we must resist the world and the things of this world. Lord, we pray not only for an understanding of what worldliness, the love of the world actually is, but we pray for the grace to turn our backs upon that which we clearly see in our lives is the love of the world. For Lord, You know our hearts. You know we want to please Thee. So we ask Thee now for ongoing mighty grace in our souls. For Jesus' sake, amen and amen.